but a joy to see you. This morning I want to study with you from the book of Ecclesiastes. If you have your Bible, I hope you do. If not, you'll find one on the rack. In this lesson and in the lesson that we'll have during the morning worship, I want to look at some things from Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, of course, is a part of what is called the wisdom literature. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, those five books are called the wisdom literature. They go back to about 1,000 years before Jesus came into the world, and Job even goes back further than that. But this is the great literature of the world as regarding man and his life and his purposes in the world. The greatest proverbs, the greatest maxims for living, the greatest principles that men learned and by inspiration set them down are found in these books of wisdom. The great Greek philosophers, Plato and Socrates and Aristotle, they were plagiarists. They were thieves, literary thieves. Much of what they said that was true, they stole from the wisdom of the Bible. The Bible was already in existence and in the language of Hebrew all over the world before Plato and Socrates and Aristotle ever lived. And much of what they wrote that had any truth to it, they got from the Bible. They were literary thieves, and they got it from God's Word. But in the book of Ecclesiastes, you have explored by the writer Solomon, you have the purpose of living, what it is good for people to do while they live in the world. We have a short lifetime. The Bible says the days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for we soon cut off and we fly away. The book of Psalms 90 and verse 10, Moses wrote that. Moses lived to be 120. But he said that the days of our years are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they're 80 years, but we're soon cut off. No matter how long we live, we're soon cut off and we fly away. I figured that out one time, that if a person lives exactly 70 years, they live 25,568 days. If they live 80 years, they live 29,220 days. Now that's interesting. But these days get by mighty fast. And so a lifetime is gone almost before we know it. It's just as a handbreadth. It is as a vapor. It's compared to a weaver's shuttle in the Bible. So many similes comparing the lifetime and the shortness of it to those matters. But Solomon deals here in the book of Ecclesiastes with what it is good for us to do while we live. So let's look at this book a minute. Just look at the word Ecclesiastes, if you will. You'll see in this word the Greek word ekklesia. The Greek word ekklesia in the New Testament is the word for church. And so Ecclesiastes, or the preacher, the word preacher is the Hebrew word koheleth, which means a teacher or a preacher. And the idea of Ecclesiastes is that the teacher or the preacher, in this case Solomon, he gathers the people together for instruction. That's what this book is about. It's the teacher instructing us about the ways of life, what's good for us to do in the short lifetime that we have to live in the world. The idea of the synagogue began to develop in the captivity of the Jews when they were in Babylon. And after the Jews came back from Babylon 500 years before Christ, they began to build the synagogues as they reestablished and repopulated the land of Canaan. So by the time of Jesus, you had synagogues everywhere. It was estimated that there were 100 or more synagogues in Jerusalem in the days of Jesus by Josephus. But a synagogue was formed by 10 men. 10 faithful men among the Jews could form a synagogue. And a synagogue would be a group of people who would meet together, particularly on the Sabbath days, and they would meet together for the purpose of singing hymns, for the purpose of prayer, and for the purpose of study of the Scriptures. And so the synagogue worship, you'll remember in Luke chapter 4, that Jesus came into the synagogue at Nazareth after he'd been baptized. He came back up into Galilee. He came by Nazareth, and they presented him to read and to be the lector or the reader on that Sabbath day. So he read from the Scriptures as recorded in Isaiah chapter 61. But Luke tells us in chapter 4 about Jesus reading in the synagogue from Isaiah 61. And he told the people that the prophet was talking about me. He's talking about the times of the Messiah. And it made those folks so mad that they wanted to run him out of town and took him out on a hill and were going to roll him down. And if you've ever been over there, you know the precipice of the hill, the angle of it, as you come up the hills out of the valley of Jezreel into Nazareth. And this hill, you stand and look, or you drive toward it going north, and you look at that hill, and it looks like it's just at an angle about like that. It's not quite that steep, But a fellow could fall off of that hill, mountain, and just go down for hundreds of feet. And it was that hill where they were taking Jesus out to cast him off because they didn't like what he said when he applied Isaiah to himself. It said that Isaiah was talking about him. But anyway, the idea of the synagogue, it was a meeting of people to come together for the purpose of worship and study. Now you think about how that transfers in the New Testament. Here is the ecclesia, the church. And what is the New Testament church? What is the congregation at Paden City? The congregation is a group of Christians who meet together for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of study and instruction. That's all we ever do. We meet together for that purpose. We lay by in store on the first day of the week of our prosperity. We remember the Lord and the supper every Lord's day. But we essentially, any time we meet, we come together for the purpose of worship and the purpose of instruction. And that's what the synagogue was all about. And this is what the idea of Ecclesiastes is. The teacher, or the preacher, the Koheleth, gathers the people together. And he gathers them together for instruction. Let's look a little bit of his instruction now. He said the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. This is Solomon. He said, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The word vanity, or vanity of vanities, occurs 37 times in this book. And in the book of chapters, 12 chapters, the wise man's talking about so many vain things in life. The word vanity comes from a word which means to strive after the wind or to feed on the wind. Now, if you were to try to go out here and get a handful or an armful or a basket full of the wind, you'd have a hard time doing that, wouldn't you? I know some of us are windy, but at the same time, to go out and try to get hold of the wind, you just can't do that. And to try to feed on the wind. You can look at me and tell I haven't been feeding on the wind. But a fellow would starve to death if he tries to feed on the wind. But that's what this word means. It means those things in life that people do that have no real value. So much of our life is wasted and is useless with things that have nothing to do with the important matters and particularly the salvation of the soul. So the book begins on that theme. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It ends on that theme in chapter 12 and in verse 8. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And if you could just realize, or if I could realize, how much of my life is spent on that which is vain and useless and really doesn't accomplish anything as far as the soul is concerned, I imagine we'd be surprised. But that's the way the book begins and ends. Now, in verse 3, he states the theme of the book. This is the theme that is pursued through the rest of the book. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? What profit does a man have of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Let's look at this phrase, under the sun. The phrase occurs 29 times in this book, under the sun. That means as a man lives under the sun. The daylight comes, he gets up, he goes to work, he comes. That's the way it used to be. We don't do that anymore. We live in the days of artificial lights nowadays. Where I grew up and where Mary Nell grew up, down in western part of Tennessee, out in the country, when I was a child, you never saw any lights. We had coal oil lamps that we lighted the house by in the evenings. Didn't have electricity until I was 11 or 12 years old. But anyway, very few automobiles. And you didn't see cars at night running up and down the roads, way back on those back roads. And so everything was dark. When it got dark, it got dark. And you didn't have lights in the house, artificial electric lights. And you didn't have automobile lights. And you didn't have street lights. And it was a dark world then. And so this is what it means under the sun here. In the days of Solomon, people worked in the daytime and they slept at night because they didn't have all of these artificial lights that you work around the clock with. So he said, what is it good for a person to do under the sun? And 29 times he uses this phrase, under the sun, and he's talking about a man living day by day, going about his activities, and how many of those activities are not that profitable. There are other phrases I need to point out to you. The word labor or labored is used 29 times. The word wisdom is used 28 times. The word wise or wisely is used 26 times. The word under the heaven is used 3 times. And the word upon the earth is used 2 times. So a man lives upon the earth, under the sun, under the heavens. Heaven is the canopy. The idea is that there is a tent over us. We live in a tent, as it were. We live on the earth God created for us to live upon. Above us is the heavens that cover us. and there is in the heavens the sun shining, and of course the moon and the stars. So a man lives and he works, he labors and he dies. He lives upon the earth, on the earth, under the sun, all his days. Now here you are, and here I am. What is it good for me to do with my life? God gives me life. The Bible says in Acts chapter 17 that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. He hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. We have our existence in God. God lets us live. Life is the gift of God. And how are we to use that wonderful gift that God gave us as we live upon the earth and under the sun and in the sight of God? What's the best thing to do about it? Let's look and pursue this in chapter 1, verse 13. He asked this same question again. He said, "And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given the sons of man to be exercised therewith." Every man has this problem. Every man needs to think about it. What is it good for us to do under the heaven while we live upon the earth? And then in chapter 2, verse 3, he said, "I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life." So three times he asked the question, chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 2, verse 3, what is it good? What's the good? What should we do with our lives? And that's the pursuit in the book of Ecclesiastes. That's the search, and that's the pursuit of trying to find that out. But then he begins in verse 4 of chapter 1 by introducing some general observations about things, which are interesting. He said that one generation passeth away and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. That which seems to be most abiding in all of the universe, the heavens and the earth. And yet even they shall pass. The Bible says, "The day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and all things that are therein shall be burned up." 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. In the book of Hebrews chapter 1, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They shall wax old as doth a garment, as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years do not fail." Paul said in chapter 1 of Hebrews, and Peter said in chapter 3 of the second letter, that the heavens and earth, as we now know them, will get old, and they'll wear out, and they'll serve their purpose, and they'll pass away. They'll not be that way for eternity. So enjoy them now while you can, because you're not going, if you go to heaven, you're not going to be living upon an earth and in heaven, under the heavens like you are now. These are temporary. And yet the writer here says, the earth abideth forever. And it seems that it is. But upon the earth, generations of people live and they die. The earth is being repopulated faster than the people are dying. And it's estimated toward the end of this century, just think now, in the next 10 years, that there are possibly going to be 7 to 8 billion people. There are about 5.5 billion people upon the face of the earth now, by estimates. That's not accurate. But the people who follow the trends of births and deaths say that by the end of this century, there will be about 8 billion people upon the face of the earth. You just imagine what that needs by way of water and food and jobs and all over the world. And here people are in their life. A generation is about 20 to 25 years. I've preached long enough now. I'm in my 44th year preaching. And I have met parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. I've seen their offspring in these families that I've been able to keep up with some through the years. But it's interesting to me. One generation passes away, another is coming on the scene all the time. We're all growing older, and that's the way God intended it. Peter observed this. He said, "Seeing that you purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you." 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. And so our stay here is so temporary, so very, very temporary and short. Now one generation arises, another's passing on. And so the cycle continues. The second thing he observes here is in verse 5. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down and hasteth to his place where he arose. Now the writer was talking in accommodative language, that the sun rises and the sun sets. That's what we say. The truth of it is that the sun doesn't rise and the sun doesn't set. The sun is the center of our solar system, and it's stationary, and all the planetary bodies revolve around the sun. In fact, our Earth, upon its axis, and it sets at an angle. If it didn't, we'd burn up or we'd freeze to death. But the Earth makes a revolution around the sun once a year. But upon its own axis, it revolves 23 hours, 56 minutes, and 4 seconds. That's what it takes for the Earth to turn around one time. And so we have night and we have day. We have these periods of light and darkness equally divided over the long haul because of the fact that the Earth is turning all the time. You don't stop to realize that the Earth is turning, do you? The sun's just out there. It's stationary. It's not moving. But this Earth upon which we live is moving. But it moves, and yet it's moving fast, but we don't realize that. But it's moving, and almost it takes 24 hours for it to do. Not quite. That's why every fourth year we have to have a leap year. We have to have a catch-up day because the Earth does not take exactly 24 hours to turn on its axis. So once a year, it makes a revolution around the sun out here in the universe. But every fourth year, we have that extra day, and that was tacked on to February, to do this catching up in our time and the way we count time. But the sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastes to its place. What is he talking about? He's talking about things in the world that they just go on continually. People are born and people are dying and the earth keeps turning and the sun still shines. All right, the third thing he mentions here is in verse 6. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually and the wind returneth again according to its circuit. Where are the treasures of the wind? So asked Job. Where are the treasures of the snow? And no man knows. God knows. The wind cannot be harnessed. It goes about continually. And when the wind is blowing violently here in the Ohio Valley, it may be calm in Alabama, or over in Russia, or India, or Indonesia, or Australia. It might be calm over there. But where there are violent storms there at times, it may be very, very quiet and very, very peaceable here. And so therefore, all the time the wind is blowing and the wind is turning. And this is God's will as He operates the universe, set in motion from the beginning. We just don't stop to think about that. But it's always that way. Somewhere there are storms. Somewhere it's raining. Somewhere there's the cold. When it gets warm in our hemisphere, it gets colder in the southern hemisphere. So the people in South America, down in Argentina, preachers we support down there, and preachers we support in South Africa, they're telling us about winter coming on down there, and summer's coming on up here. And so it's according to where you live, north or south of the equator. But all of this goes on forever, continually, as God set it in motion. In verse 7, he says the fourth thing. He said, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, whither thither they return again. The rivers run into the oceans. In fact, all rivers in our northern hemisphere run from north to south, except one in the Tennessee River. Makes a bend and it turns and it flows to the north and to the northwest. That's an interesting thing. But most other rivers in our northern hemisphere flows to the southeast or to the southwest, but in a southerly direction. And they empty into the Pacific Ocean out in the west, or the Atlantic Ocean on the east, or the Gulf of Mexico on the south. That's the way it is. But a river that will flow northward is an interesting river. The most interesting river in all the world, of course, is the Jordan River, because the entire length of the Jordan River is below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is 610 feet below sea level. And where the headwaters of the Jordan are, up above the Sea of Galilee, is exactly at sea level. But the entire course of the Jordan River, about 110 miles long, is below sea level. So by the time it empties into the Dead Sea, it is 1,300 feet below sea level. The Jordan Valley, below sea level all the way. It's the most unique river in all the world. But the rivers keep on flowing. Why is that? That's because there's such a thing as rainfall. I've heard sometimes, brethren, and I think they're mistaken. I think they haven't really thought it through. I've heard brethren say it never did rain till the time of the flood. That couldn't be true. That has to be erroneous. The Bible says in the book of Genesis chapter 2, if you want to turn there and read a few verses with me, Genesis, the second chapter, we see the beginning of rainfall. These are the verse 4, Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heaven. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. There went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Here is the plant life. They had not started rain yet because there was not a man to till the ground. And then in verse 6, there went up a mist, and that's still what happens. There still goes up a mist from the earth because the way that we have rainfall is that the sun draws the aqueous or water vapors up from the earth, brings it back down upon the earth in the form of rain or snow or hail or sleet in precipitation. And so this was the beginning of the rainfall, of watering the earth, and God waters the whole earth that way. And then he tells us about the creation of the man. He gives the reason on this sixth day why it had not rained yet, even though plant life had been created on the third day, was because there was not a man to till the soil. But on the sixth day, there was a man to till the soil, and so it begins to rain. And this mist begins to come up from the earth, and that's the beginning of rainfall. Now, in the next few verses, you have these rivers, these great rivers that were formed over in the area where the Garden of Eden was. One of them was the Tigris, one of them the Euphrates, and then two others. And those are still two of the great rivers of the world. But you can't have rivers without rainfall. You can't have oceans without rainfall. And so the idea that God worked a miracle and kept all the plants alive and all the animals alive and all the human beings alive for centuries without any rainfall would be preposterous. Genesis chapter 2 tells the beginning of rainfall. Another reason why I know that it's not accurate to say that people didn't know anything about rain until the flood is because God never threatened people with something they didn't understand. And when God said through Noah that a flood of waters will come upon the earth and will destroy all mankind, those people would have a concept of what a flood was. To threaten people with something they'd never heard of, never knew of, that they could never visualize, would be altogether wrong. And God didn't do that. When God tells us in the New Testament that eternal punishment in a hell of fire, I can visualize that because I know what fire is. But if I didn't know what fire is, then what on earth would the hell of fire mean to me? It wouldn't mean anything. God never left us in the dark about matters. So when he told through Moses that there would be a flood, it was because people knew what a flood was. They could visualize that and they could see it. They scoffed at it, didn't believe it, but they knew what a flood was. And it had been raining since the sixth day. And so Genesis chapter 2 talks about the rainfall and then talks about the rivers. There can't be rivers and oceans and streams and lakes and all of that without rainfall. But anyway, the point here in Ecclesiastes is that things, as God set them in motion, they continue. Then in verse 8, he said, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Everything in the universe labors. The plants are growing. The animals are growing, being born and growing. The universe operates as God set it in motion. And even in our own selves, everything is laboring. You have a body that labors all the time. Even though we're not aware of it, your heart is beating. The blood is circulating through your veins and your arteries. Your nervous system is working. Your digestive system is working. Everything as God created you works all the time. And it works whether you sleep or whether you are awake. And so the operation, things being full of labor. And he uses the eyes and the ears. He said, the eye is not filled with seeing. How many of you would like to say right now that I've seen everything I want to see? Just strike me blind. Would you like that? No, you like to see, don't you? And you're not, your eye is not yet filled with looking, is it? And seeing. You want to keep on looking. And that's what he said. The body is laboring all the while. And your eyes are looking and they are seeing. And your ears are hearing. And there's none of us say, well, I've heard everything I want to hear, don't want to hear anything else. No, we want to keep on hearing. And this is the way the body works. This is the way the animal creation or the plant creation, all of God's creation, is full of labor. It works all the time, all day and night, year after year. He said in verses 9 and 10, the thing that hath been is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. Solomon says there is no new thing in the world. And that's right. In the context of what he's talking about, the world as God created it, mankind as God created us, There is nothing new. There are new gadgets. We have the new automobiles all the time and the computers and the microchips and all of this sort of thing. There are new ways of doing things, but there is no new thing under the sun. What man did in the early years from his creation until the flood, man still does. He does good or he does evil. The world keeps operating just like God created it. It has not changed. Nothing is going to be added to it. Nothing is going to be taken away from it. And so all things continue as they are. He's not talking about new inventions or new gadgetry, but he is talking about basically and fundamentally nothing has changed. Not since the days of creation. And they never will until God brings it to an end. In chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he said the same thing. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. God requires the past in the sense that he holds us accountable for our part of it, for what we do while we live. And the book ends on that theme, that fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. God holds us to account. And so even though the world continues, and even though nothing new is put to it, and you can't change anything, not basically can you, nor can I, God has created it that way, and God holds me responsible for my sojourn through this life in how I use myself and how I use his world. God holds me to account for that. So, this is what he said. Now, let's continue. In verse 14, he said, or verse 11, there is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are come with those that shall come after. What that is saying is that every generation has to learn for itself. You are like I am, maybe. I've tried as our boys were growing up, and even now sometimes I give them unasked for advice. And I try to tell them, of course, don't give them advice, give them money. They'll take your money and be thankful, have a smile on their face. But you give them advice and they'll scowl at you, you know, and they shake their head. Dad is an old fogey, he don't know what he's talking about, all that sort of thing. So don't give advice. They don't want your advice, they want your money. So just, you know, do that if you have any, give it to them. But anyway, I'm just saying to you that every generation has to learn for itself. One of the most difficult things you have to do, if you ever try to do it, is to try to put into a young mind the thinking and the knowledge and the understandings and the principles that a person who is older has learned. There's some things you only learn by living. Experience is still the best teacher. And the school of hard knocks is still the best school that people ever attend. And we're all going to attend it if we live long enough. And it's so difficult to get a generation below us, our children and our grandchildren, to see what we see. Because their experiences are different. They'll not see it that way, but they're going to have to learn for themselves. And if you can keep a young person within the guidelines of God's will, if you can keep them morally upright, if you can keep them as believers in God, true believers, if you can instill faith in God and in Jesus in their hearts, and the knowledge of God and that they're responsible to the Almighty, you'll do mighty well. And these are the principles, that convictions that will guide them in life. It won't be because of what you did or what I did as the parents, our grandparents. It'll be because of what they, in the context of their own life and learning and experiences, what they have to endure or what they have to cope with or where they live or what they do. So, there's no remembrance. We, all of the past, it's hard for us to remember. Some of us have studied a little smattering of history, but we don't know all that's happened in the past. There's no way for a man to know all that's occurred in the past, no way to know the future at all. And therefore, the thing you do is to try to teach people God's will and urge them to live in the confines of that. Solomon goes on in verse 15 in talking about what it is good for people. It's time for me to quit. Is it? I didn't even hear a bell. Did the bell ring? Okay. Thank you.